Good morning, everyone. I just want to thank everyone for what you shared. What a great time, because that's what we're, as a church, the gospel permeates everything in our lives. It's not just some theoretical one day, 2 day a week thing. And so just thank you. Thank you guys for sharing. Sometimes you sit there and you think, I hear this all the time, I wasn't going to share this, but, and then it's like, how are you not going to share that? That we borrow faith from each other. There's something about we're much stronger together than apart, and that's what we are as a church. And so thank you. This morning's going to be kind of a weird morning for me. It already is, and I'm just going to kind of relax and just share so my heart. One of the things I've been thinking, I don't have some grand introduction, but something I was thinking about that affects this is I'm amazed at myself a little bit. I don't know if you're like this. I'm amazed at how desensitized that I have gotten over the past decade at different things. I don't know if you see this in yourself. I watch a video now that maybe 15 years ago would have shocked me because things weren't on video. And now you watch it, and it's like, eh, I've seen that. I don't even watch it. You know, you watch somebody get shot, and it's like, eh, it's not a big deal. Every day on the news, you see Christians being beheaded in the Middle East, and you get desensitized. It loses its grip, and things don't mean what they should mean to us. I don't know if you're like that, but I sense that all the time, and I want to shift that to the gospel. Kind of doing a three-week series going into the Sunday, the Passover Sunday, where Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and we're going into this season of time, and I want to just focus on the gospel, and I purposely, it's just two words, the gospel. But there isn't anything more profound. There isn't anything more important. There isn't anything that, if we weren't desensitized, and maybe it's more than that, 2 Corinthians 4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. It's, in some ways, there's a part of us that can't even really break through and see it. But there's something so amazing and profound that if those blinders were removed, if the desensitized, I can't say that word, if being desensitized, if that were gone, if I could see it, and I think about this all the time, I think about if I could, and it's really not up to us, it's way more spiritual than this, but I keep thinking in my mind, if I could really explain the gospel, if you could go out in the streets and just explain the gospel to people who've never really heard it, because I know this is a, quote, Christian nation, but people really in this town have not heard the real message of the gospel, and if you could really actually explain it, it would grip people. It would move people. And so this morning, what I want to do is go, first I want to read a passage in 1 Peter, and then we want to go into the Old Testament. And I feel like God has put pictures in the Old Testament that give us a way of looking at the gospel from a different perspective, and it cuts deep. These pictures will penetrate maybe where the explanation of the gospel doesn't. And so I want to just start with this here. Peter's saying this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point. Praise Him. This is an amazing thing. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. We're new people. Think about this. He's going to destroy, and I wanted to say this last week, destroy this heaven and this earth, and He's going to create new ones. And the only thing, the only creation that is going to make it into that future, heaven and earth, I can't even fathom that, is the new birth, the new soul that He has created, the new person that He's created in us. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's kept there for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Right now we're being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. There is nothing more important. Think about this. If there is an eternity, if when we die, and I believe this completely, I believe when I die, my brain, My mind, my soul, the mind of my soul is going to keep right on going. And I'm going to keep being aware. And I think there is an eternity. If there is an eternity, isn't that the single most important thing that should be on my mind? Isn't that amazing? It should mean something now. I only live here 70, 80 years at my rate, 60. And so Peter is laying this out. We have an inheritance. It's laid up, it's stored up. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what my focus and importance should be on? Then he goes on and he shows us the cost of this. This is the value of it. He says, "For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold." He could have picked anything. Perishable things, that could have been anything. But he picked the highest things on this earth. Perishable things as silver and gold. It was not those things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. But with the precious blood of Christ. We weren't redeemed. What was the cost of my eternal salvation? It wasn't silver and gold. There was no monetary value. It was by the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And I want to say this as we go through this. I've lost the meaning. I think we have lost. I know the world has lost the meaning. The precious blood of Christ. What did it take to redeem me? What did it take? My biggest problem, our biggest problem is sin. Not a virus, not nuclear. It's sin. What did it take to redeem me? And the value, how precious this is, but I've lost it. And so this morning, we're going to go through an Old Testament story that I hope, I pray, brings this back into light. And it, in some ways, it shocks us. And so pray with me before we enter it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, you know that my words are so inadequate. So we pray this morning that your word, as we read it, as we study it, as we talk about it, as we take it in, Lord, let it be powerful. Because the gospel, the way that you redeem man to yourself, it's profound. It's amazing. If we ever caught it, we'd be changed. And so we want that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look this morning at a passage in Genesis 22. This is a passage that preachers avoid. This is a controversial passage. Atheists use this to discount God. This is a passage that I preached on one other time in my life. Maybe I'll mention it. If there's a passage in the Bible I hate, it's probably this one. It's just one. There's just something. And as I was a father of young kids, I just almost could not bring myself to talk about, to read this. I avoided this. As I get older, it's a little easier. I don't know why. Maybe the cross is more important. But as we go through this passage, here's what I want you to do. We're going to look at this story. This is a story in the Old Testament. This is a literal account of something that happened to Abraham, of what God did to Abraham. But there is a parallel story. There is the whole account of Abraham and Isaac, but right next to it, you're going to be able to see this is really a story about God and His Son Jesus. It's really what it is. And I'm going to preach it both ways. I want us to see both sides. See the Abraham and Isaac, because we can relate to that more. But I want us to see the God the Father and His Son Jesus. Because for some reason, if you're like me, when I hear God sacrificing His Son on the cross for my sin, it doesn't come. But when I see a human being, I relate to that. And it cuts deep. And so we're going to go through the story, and I'm just going to talk through the story, and then I want to share some thoughts with you. It says this, Genesis 22. For sometime later, God tested Abraham. This was a test. He was going to put Abraham to test. We're going to talk later about what it is. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. So far, so good. So this is about Abraham and God. And we have evidence, and I've always wondered this. How does it work when God spoke to Abraham? We have other stories where God showed up to Abraham as a human being, as a man. And I have a feeling that's kind of what this is. He shows up in the form of a man. I don't know that, but he is so confident. And so they're having this conversation. God, in some type of human form maybe, shows up and says, Abraham. Abraham answers, and he says this. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, in its full scope, that's the breath had to just sink right out of Abraham. Do what? But I want to look at some of this thing. Look at the parallel. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Abraham could have said, wait a minute, I have a couple sons. I have Ishmael. I have another son. But God, he said, it is through Isaac that all your descendants are going to come. I'm going to deliver my promises to you through Isaac. It's not Ishmael. And so he called him his only son through Sarah. This is the son of the promise. This is the one that was promised for decades before. And they always wondered, when is he going to come? When is he going to come? And finally, Isaac was born. Take your only son. And we see in John 3:16 the parallel to Jesus Christ, Calvary, where we read that God who loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And this is an amazing parallel. God, I really feel like God is putting into this earth, I want to show the humans what it was like for me. I want someone in the human form to experience what I am going to go through. And so you see this picture, whom you love. This is the first time in the Bible that the Hebrew word for love shows up. And I think God reserved it right here for this time. I want it right here. Take this son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Because it reflects Jesus, God's love for his son. And go to the land of Moriah. I want to talk about this a little bit. This is a fun study. The land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Please bear with me. I don't know if you love this kind of stuff. I do. But right now, the land of Moriah, we believe, we don't know 100% for sure, but because of how precise God is, I believe that he took him to a specific mountain, which we now call Mount Moriah. Anybody know Mount Moriah today? What's Mount Moriah? The Temple Mount. Dome of the Rock. It's a sacred, probably, I think, about 37-acre plot of ground, probably the most contested, controversial, valuable piece of property on the planet to this day. I've read somewhere that depending what you did on the Temple Mount right now, you would start World War III because it is so controversial. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about this piece of property, Mount Moriah. 1,000 years later, after this account, Solomon builds the first temple right here on this mountain, is the way we believe. Also, a few years later, Jacob goes through. This is Jewish tradition. Can't prove this. Jewish tradition where Jacob leaves. He fools his father Isaac by wearing fur, you know, the animal skins, and he fools him. He gets the blessing from God. And then he takes off to save his life, and he's traveling, and he lays down, and he sleeps, puts a rock under his head, and he sleeps at the place he later calls Bethel, and he has a dream of the stairway to heaven. Call the song. Stairway to heaven. He sees angels going up and down, and he wakes up in the morning and goes, wow. I mean, he was mesmerized. He said, there's something about this place. Jewish tradition has this as Mount Moriah. This is a place where it was privately owned when David was king. And it was the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. And David goes and buys this property to build an altar, and we'll talk about this later, to stop a plague. This is Mount Moriah. This is where the Holy of Holies later, where God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And I think a little to the east, you have the Mount of Olives, which is just there where Jesus' feet leaves the earth when he ascended. And when Zechariah 14 says when he returns, he's going to show up at the Mount of Olives, and a little bit to the west you have Golgotha, the place of the skull, where the cross. And this is all right here. And so God, in his perfection, in his precision, takes Abraham and he puts him right back at the same place. And I love this. But the whole thing here is God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. This is where it gets dicey. As a father, it's just like, this is hard to read. He goes on. He says this. So Abraham rose early in the morning. I'm amazed at him. So he rose early. No No dragging his feet. No, God, give me a week. No, no debate, no argument, no questioning. None of this stuff. We always see with Abraham, when God tells him to do something, we always just see this immediate, he went to it. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And this is still a picture of Calvary. This is a picture of when Jesus was on that cross, there was really four people, just like here. We have God the Father who is in spirit form. We have Jesus Christ the Son who was on the cross, and there were two men on each side. And there was that private moment, I think, on the cross, where that's probably why it got dark, where it was just God, where you guys don't even count. It doesn't matter how many feet away these other crosses were, but it was just God and his son. And they left the two, and it was just Abraham and Isaac, and they went on. He says, on the third day, things happen on the third day. Resurrections happen on the third day. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And Jesus said, same way, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. I'm going to rise again. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again. This is Abraham and Isaac. But at Calvary, there was that moment. It was just God and his son. That was it. And they left the two. And the story goes on. Whoa, what happened here? Sorry. Stuff is playing tricks. Okay, verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. This is a perfect picture. The cross, the wood cross, was placed on Jesus. He carried his own cross for a while. Simon Cyrene was picked out of the crowd to help carry. The same picture. This is a parallel story. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here. Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Isaac's starting to get this picture. This is hard to read. Abraham, verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. I don't know if there's a more profound piece of scripture in the Old Testament. I want to show you how the King James puts this. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son. At this point, Isaac has to know what's going on. How does a father bind up his son to put on an altar? And how does the son willingly just take that? That seems hard to understand. How does God expect Abraham to follow through? And I'm asking this as a father. How does God put this on him? But I just feel like God writes this story because he wants humans to know what a God goes through. When he's going through the same thing. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What a moment. We, of course, know by reading the whole story that God never intended for him to go through it. But we're told in Scripture that Abraham didn't know that. Abraham was completely planning to go through with this. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says Abraham was thinking this way. He was thinking, I can't believe this. But I'm going to go through with this because I believe God can raise the dead. Keep in mind, no resurrection ever happened. That had never happened. So in Abraham's mind, he was going to sacrifice his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead. That was his thinking. So when he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son, he, He was totally planning to do this. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Actually, I'm sure he probably yelled in the nick of time. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the story goes on and it says, Abraham looked up and there, of all things, in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. We need another player here because human beings cannot go through what God went through with his son. Right here is where the story changes. We needed a substitute for the substitute. Isaac was a picture of Christ, but at this moment, the picture of Christ changes to the ram because that is what he was. He was a substitutional sacrifice. He stood in for us. He was, but when Christ was sacrificed, there was no ram because he was it. But in this picture, because we're limited, there had to be a sacrifice. And so it was a substitute. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Look at this. It's not the Lord hath provide, past tense. Because we're on Mount Moriah. Things, bigger things are going to come. He says the Lord will provide, future tense. He still will. And to this day it is said, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, there's two storylines. It's Abraham and Isaac. It's repulsive. It's hard. The first time I ever preached this, I hated it. I still hate reading it. There's another storyline of God the Father with his son. Same thing. But I want to share some thoughts with you. Here's, as I went through this, here's my thoughts. The first thought is how hideous and great our sin must be that it would take this to fix it. That's my thought. How I treat, I'm watching a movie. It gets raunchy, and I keep watching. And I think, ah. But it's those things. It's the pride. It's the lust. It's the little white lie. It's the anger. It's the unforgiveness. It's the little things that I justify. But how awful must these actually be to a holy God that it takes this to fix it? We measure mistakes by what it takes to correct them, okay? In my job, in a building house, and we built this house one time. This is in the 90s. It was $3 million. This is an unbelievable house. We built this roof, and it was this steep 16-12 pitch roof, and it had a cat slide down the side. It was all curved, and it ended up 5 inches taller from another peak. Huge mistake. It was really, we followed the architect's plan, but we should have caught it. It was a big mistake. It took us 3 days to redo this thing, tear it off, and refix this thing. We measure mistakes by what it takes to fix them. If I make a mistake that takes 5 minutes to fix, not a big deal. But if I make a mistake that takes 3 days to fix, that's huge. This is when I look at this, I think, Carl, I have no idea what my sin does to Heavenly Father, because here's what it takes to fix it. That's amazing. That's my first thought. When this happened, when Abraham raises the knife to slay his son, when God looked down on the cross with his son on the cross, here's where the story changes. Because there was nobody to yell, stop, God, stop, don't do that. There was no angel that came down and said, God, God, don't do this. This is only a test. This is a dry run, a dress rehearsal. Don't go through. There's no one to stop it. Nothing. There was no ram caught in a thicket. Abraham got off easy, as ugly as it is, because God the Father had to watch. He had to engineer this and watch his son on the cross. And at the key moment when he needed him most, really turn away, because all of our sins were imputed, financial term, credited to Jesus Christ. And it was, God can't look on sin. And he turns away and he abandons essentially his son at that key moment. So my first thought is, the things I take lightly, it's a little sin. This is what it takes to fix my little sins. It really is. That's my first thought. Here's my second thought as I look at this and I compare the stories. Second thought is, how much must God love us that He is willing to do this, beyond this, because He did the real thing. He engineered the actual death of His Son. He inspired it in people to kill Him, to go through all this without any plan to abort it, because this is what it took to redeem us to Himself eternally. How much must He love us to do this for us? It was about a year ago, I walked into a hospital room where my brother was sitting and their 15-year-old daughter had just died. I walked in, she had just died, laying there covered up. And the second you walk in the room, I mean, you just break out into great sobs, because parents are not supposed to bury their children, ever. That's not how it's supposed to work. And I think this story, God put this in here because He wanted to say, look, people. He doesn't say, look, people. He loves us. But He wanted to say, look, you humans can identify with each other. We can identify with Abraham and his son Isaac and think, oh, that's appalling. But I have a father's heart. I love perfectly. I love my son like no human has ever loved their children. And I put him there for you. How much must I love you? That's my second. That's an incredible thought. Here's my third thought on this. How amazingly great and phenomenal is our God? And I want to say it this way. I was driving home. I took a 16-year-old kid from the Cove home one night about a year and a half ago. I was driving him home. He was in the car. And he turned to me and he said, Carl, look, I have a question. He said, God knows everything, right? He knows everything before it happens. And so he said, I said, sure. He said, if God knew everything, then God knew that Adam and Eve would sin when He created them, right? Yeah, he would have known that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He created them perfect, but He knew what they were going to do. He knew that. So he said, why did He go ahead and create man? If He knew how it was all going to work out, why did He go ahead and do it? And the simple answer is this. I don't know another answer. It's because God wanted to show the incredible depths and greatness and unmeasurableness of His love, His compassion, His mercy. And if He creates a perfect human being that never sins, He's a great creator. But it never really tests. This is a test. It never really tests how great and how far beyond anything that there is. It never really puts that to test, never stretches that. But when man sins and it takes this to correct it, it shows the incredible depth and the greatness of God. We see His love and greatness through the cross. It is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love. He didn't talk about it, didn't think about it. He didn't just say, well, yeah, I love. It's not just this philosophical. He demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So He didn't say, you know what? I'm going to die for the top 5% of humans. The best 5%, I'll take those. Or He didn't say, look, you guys get yourself a little bit straightened out. You cut your sins in half, and then we'll die. At our very worst, God was at His very best, because this demonstrates His unbelievable, out of sight, unthinkable greatness. It puts it to the test. And there's a part of me that says this, and we see this from all people. Is God just an egomaniac that He wants everyone to see how great He is? I mean, he created this whole thing so that we could see His greatness, we could see His great love, we could see how merciful and kind and compassionate, and yet how righteous and how righteous and just he is, because it is this where he punishes sin at the same time that he loves humans and redeems them. Is he just an egomaniac that he needs us to see this? Because the Bible says that he even did all these things to show rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They're heavenly beings, other spiritual beings probably, that God wanted to show his greatness. So is this just an ego thing? But it's not. It's this way. It is the most selfless, loving thing in the sense that God the Creator has created each one of us with this internal shrine. We have this temple, this holy of holies within us that can only operate through the power, the most perfect power, the most eternal power of the Almighty God. The only way the flux capacitor, call it whatever you want, inside of you can ever operate is the fuel, is the energy of Almighty God itself. And it is only when the whole creation places him at the highest place, where we can see him at the highest place, then everything falls perfectly into its place, because that's how we operate. If we operate on any other fuel, it'll never work. But it is that shrine of the human heart that has to operate on God himself. That's it. And so God is doing the most loving thing ever by creating a situation where he has to be at his greatest and to die on a cross for us. It is an amazing thing. I think there's something else too. I think there's a, God wants to win the love of humans. The story of Abraham and Isaac is really a story about how far a human being will go for the love of God. And I think this is also a story of how far a God will go for the love of a human being. Not that he needs it, but he wants it. I think there's something. Here's the fourth thought that I had on this. In this story, what kind of a hero is Jesus Christ? He is the hero of the story. He is the hero of this book. He is it. He is found on every page in this book. This book is about him. He is a hero. You look at Isaac and you think, how hard is it on Abraham? It was, but can you imagine the son, Isaac, who voluntarily let himself be bound and let himself be a sacrifice? And people are guessing all kinds of ages. Some people think he was 37 at the time. I think Josephus puts him at about 25. Most theologians think he was in his teens, but he knew what was happening and he voluntarily laid his life down. What a hero. What a hero is Jesus Christ. I've shared this before, but I can only imagine. The passage we read in 1 Peter 1 talked about that the cross was planned before the creation of the world. God knew it was going to come to be. And it was going to show off his greatness. And I always think about, what was a planning session like? You know, they sat, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ sit in their conference room. And they said, they talk, you know, God's leading the meeting. And he says, you know, we're going to create man, and man's going to sin, and then we're going to need to find a way to redeem them, and here's how we're going to do it, okay? Now, I'm going to, since I'm God, and I'm a spirit, and people can't really see me, I'm going to just stay up here in heaven, and I'm going to engineer the whole thing, and Holy Spirit, you're going to be this invisible partner, and you're going to be down there, and you're going to do the real imputing of sin on Christ and imputing righteousness back on human beings. You're going to do all that stuff, and Jesus, here's your part. You're going to go become a human being and live perfectly, and then they're going to brutalize you, and they're going to whip you and scourge you, and they're going to spit on you and mock you, and then they're going to drive nails through your hand, and they're going to hang you on the cross, and they're going to kill you. That's your part. I always imagined, what stops him from saying, wait a minute, how's that my part? You get to sit up here and do nothing. Engineer the whole thing is God. The Holy Spirit runs around invisible. He's all fun games. How come is that my part? How do I inherit that? But you know what the Bible says in Philippians 2? It says that even though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he gave himself up, humbled himself, became obedient, emptied himself out, and he took his part. He's the hero of this story. He has bought our redemption. Even the people, the men, that did all these things to him. Can you imagine the sin of crucifying the Savior? How awful that is, and yet the act of crucifying Christ actually bought the forgiveness for those exact sins. That's profound. That's amazing. He is a hero. That's my forethought. The story isn't over. It goes on. The angel comes and he says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies.'" Interesting words. "And in your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." This is God through the angel speaking to Abraham. This is what happens when we obey. And here's some of my thoughts, two thoughts that I have with Abraham, looking at the story from Abraham. Because I've told you before, the cross has two sides. We have the side of the cross where Jesus hung on the cross for us. The other side's still open because he invites us up there to die for him. And so this is Abraham's part. Here's what stuns me about Abraham. What faith? What faith? This was a test, probably a test of two things. Let me give you these two. This is a test of faith. I reading back through these, I'm amazed at Abraham, at his faith, at how he believed God and carried through. In Genesis 12, God shows up to Abraham and he says, "Look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave your land, your homeland, the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you." Now, this isn't moving across town. This is 1,000 miles on foot. So he picks up his family, his wife and all the belongings, and he picks up his nephew Lot, takes him with him, and they said, and after God tells him to do this, the next phrase, the next three words were, and his name was Abram at this time, next three words were, "So Abram went." No argument, no debating, no questioning, no dragging his feet, no stalling in case maybe God will change his mind. God tells him to go, next words, "So Abram went." And that's how you see in Abram's life. In Abram's life, whenever God tells him, it's like he rises early in the morning. Got to get done what God has for him. What faith. I am amazed at that. Because it seems to me, as you go in the New Testament, in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, Paul uses Abraham's faith to show us, we are sons of Abraham if we have faith like he does. He says, because God said, or through the word, he said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a financial term. It was credited to his account. He is righteous because he believed God. But what always happened is Abraham, his faith worked like this. It's one part faith, one part action. Because James uses the same passage to say, wasn't Abraham proved righteous because of what he did by offering Isaac on the altar? And so James uses the action. Faith without works is dead. And I say this just to say this, and this is going to be a little negative. I know in my life, but I think we, in our generation, we are like, of all generations that have ever lived, we have this, we think we're the smartest. And we have the cell phones, and we have every technology. We're the smart. And so we take faith, and we're analytical. Oh, we're so smart. Faith doesn't, I mean, it's digital faith. It's analytical. We can sit, and we say things like this. You know, I tithe because it's just a symbol that God owns everything. And I say, does he really? When I read it in the Bible, when Jesus called Peter, James, and John to follow him, you know what they did? They left their boats and their nets and they went. They actually did something. When we call people to follow, it's theoretical. It's analytical. Well, yeah, I'm following Christ. But are we? Does it? Really? One part faith, one part works. It's kind of like this. Faith is kind of like, I write you a check. I write a check. I give it to Jeff. It's a piece of paper. It's completely worthless. Except if he puts it in the bank, a whole series of things happens and money gets moved from one thing to the next. This worthless piece of paper, because it generates all this other stuff, it completes that worthless piece of paper. And faith is like that. I can say I have faith, but I bounce faith checks, because the only way my faith is real faith is if it inspires and generates action. And you know what? I look at my life and I disgust myself sometimes. I do. I debated. I got my hair cut on Friday. Went to a place that I always go to in Hilliard. And the guy, and I've known this guy. I don't know him super well, but I talk to him all the time. And he wanted to talk politics. I didn't want to talk politics with him. I know what's going on. I read, I know, but I don't want to talk. The world's crazy right now. So he wanted to talk politics. And I have used in the past, I've kind of used this as a way to enter into, here's my answer. Here's what I'm putting my faith in. At my job site, I've used it to witness to people, to explain where I stand in terms of who I'm putting my faith in. But for some reason on Friday, I just wanted out of there, and I didn't want to talk. And so we talked and we laughed and, didn't get in any arguments, of course. And as I left, I said, best of luck to you. I walked out the door and I thought, how stupid. I disgust. Luck. I don't believe in luck. Why did I say that? That's awful. That is just awful. I want faith that affects every second of my day. I want that kind of faith, because it's one part faith and one part action. With Abraham, he had faith, but it always translated into, boom, so Abram went. It was that simple. I think of this. I'm challenged by this. That was the first test. Let me give you the other one. There was another test, and it goes like this, that God was testing what was in that inner shrine of the human heart. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. They were without offspring. And God said, I'm going to make you into great nations. You're not going to be able to count your offspring as like you can't count the stars in the heaven. You can't count the sand on the seashore. And they had no children. And finally, they helped God out with Ishmael. But finally, Isaac was born to Sarah. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90, 91. At an old age, they were old enough to be his grandparents. I imagine that that child was the treasure of his heart. He was everything to Abraham. And this is God testing, saying, hey, your most prized possession, your most treasured possession, I want that. Will you lay that down for me? That was the test. You know, Watchman Nee, in one of his books, talks about when we first come to Christ, when we first become saved, God blesses us. He pours blessings. He pours things into our life. And he blesses us with relationships and encouragement and jobs and health and wealth sometimes. And he pours these blessings and they fill up our hands. And then finally he comes along and he says, look, I want to walk in fellowship with you. I want to love you. Give me your hand. And we have our hands full of stuff. And so he says, just put them down. And we say, it's too hard. And hold my hand, walk with me. And we say, but this is too difficult because we love our stuff. But God engineered us in such a way that at that core of our being, every human being, you cannot operate any other way. At the very core, call it whatever you want. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the temple. It's the center of our being. He has operated us that we only work when he alone sits on that throne. When anything else that is supposed to be for our enjoyment out here enters into that place, then he wants to take it aside. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot calls it this way. She says, the process of Christian growth is really just the process by which God breaks down one idol after another in my life. Because they enter in there and they take his place. And this was God testing Abraham, saying, I want to see, really, what is at the center of your being. I want to see what you base everything on. And Abraham passed the test, as hard as it was. His most treasured possession on earth, probably, he offered on that altar? And I think God asks us the same thing. The test is the same. What are you willing to put on that altar? What are you willing to give up? Jesus said it this way, if any man comes after me, this is Matthew 16, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And then he says, for whoever tries to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake in the Gospels, that person will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? And that's really what we do. We take things, idols, things, and we put them at the core of our soul. And he's saying, there is nothing else. And so that was the test. I want to ask Travis and the band to come forward. I want to tell one story before we close. At this same place, Mount Moriah, on this same place, there's something that always keeps happening at this place, the Temple Mount. If you move forward several years, David, King David, he does this thing where he takes a census and he offends God, and there's a plague. 70,000 people die because of a sin that David commits. And there's an angel of God that sets down right here at Mount Moriah. And he comes and he tells the prophet to tell David, look, David, here's what I want you to do. On this spot, on Mount Moriah, right where we're talking about, I want you to build an altar to God. And I want you to worship and sacrifice to God, and then the plague is going to be lifted. So David goes to this spot. And it was the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite at that time. It was privately owned. And he shows up, and so this farmer who owned this property sees David, and he bows down, and he's amazed that King David shows up at his property. And David says, look, I want to buy this piece of property right here, Mount Moriah, because I want to sacrifice to the Lord to stop this plague. And here's what Arona the farmer says. He says, look, you're David the king. I will give it to you. You can have this property. In fact, I have a set of oxen here. You can use these oxen to sacrifice. And you know what else? I have wood here on the threshing room floor. You can take this wood to build the altar to offer to God. And I even have grain for the grain offering. I will give you all these things I will give you so that you can sacrifice to God. And you know what David said? No. He said, I will not sacrifice to God anything that I did not pay for. Anything that cost me nothing, I will not offer to God. And so, I'm struck by that. And so I want to ask you, what does your relationship with God actually cost you? We know what it cost God to win our love. But what does it cost me? What am I laying down because of Him?